Blog Talk Radio.
יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of The Wise Shall Understand. We are broadcasting live on the beach in beautiful Jacksonville, Florida, and we are so glad that you are with us this evening. And we have what we hope will be an awesome show for you guys tonight. We're going to look at the coming One World Religion. We're going to talk about the coming One World Government, and the Bible clearly teaches that the blood-bought, blood-washed, saved by the blood of the Lamb, believers in Jesus Christ, will be removed from this world before the start of the tribulation. But, you know, when we read the Bible, we see so many things that God does. There is a transition from one dispensation to the next, and the outgoing dispensation a lot of the times has a pretty good view of what's coming in, and we really believe that while the Bible teaches that the church will be raptured out prior to the start of the tribulation, and we have dozens of verses to support that, we call that the pre-tribulation rapture. At the same time that we believe that, we also believe that perhaps the church will see a little taste of what's going to come before the Lord breaks through the clouds and says, come up hither, and pulls us out of the way. But you have tuned in to The Wise Shall Understand, and we get the title of this show. A lot of the times people will ask us, why do you call your show The Wise Shall Understand? Because of these verses from the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel is talking with the angel, and the angel says in Daniel 12:4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, look, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard a man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed up till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And that is why we call this show The Wise Shall Understand. And you know, it's funny, in all the dozens and dozens and dozens of times that I've read at the start of these shows from Daniel chapter 12, the first couple of times that I read it, I just basically read Daniel 12:10, and then I added 12:9, and then 12:8, and 12:7, and tonight we started in 12:4, another couple of months, and I'll just be giving you the whole 12th chapter. But you know why that is? Because I just love to hear the Word of God. I just love to hear his word preached. I love to hear his word taught. It is an honor to be in a position to teach his word. And as much as I love to teach it, I love to listen to it as well. Brother Steve Lutz, who is with us again this week, and please welcome Brother Steve to the show. You remember he was here last week. Brother Steve, we're kind of crazy Bible believers, aren't we? I mean, we just got out of church today, and we had Sunday school from 9:45 to 10:30, and then we had preaching and worship from 10:45 to about 12:15, and then you and I and my kids got to go have lunch with Brother Sam Swindell and his wife Selena and their awesome three daughters, and we had a great time of food and fellowship with the Swindell family, who came all the way down from Georgia just to come to our church and hang out with us today, which is awesome. Sure. And then after that, we went back into church. We had choir practice. We had an hour and a half of preaching and music and stuff. And then here we are at the end of the day when everybody else is winding down, and we're jumping into two more hours. But that's just what Bible believers like to do. Isn't that right?
Amen. That is right, Brother Jeff. The Bible says, forsake not the assemblies of the brethren. I mean, it's excited, and you just stay excited. I mean, I couldn't imagine doing anything else.
No, me neither. And, you know, the really awesome thing about the Lord, doesn't the Bible say that God's mercies are new every day? And when he gave the manna to the Hebrews, to the Jews who are wandering through the desert for 40 years, he said, you can't live tomorrow on today's manna. I'll give it to you fresh. And isn't that just like the Lord, Brother Steve, that he gives it to us fresh each and every day?
Yes, and he feeds us through the Word of God and through the pastor that's preaching and teaching from the pulpit.
Mm-hmm. And we are mightily blessed to have Pastor Peacock in our church manning our pulpit, and he is just an awesome man of God. And he preached a sermon today on, I don't know what you would call it, maybe if you wanted to entitle his message, you know, you call it Pride and Prejudice in the Christian Heart. And boy, if you can listen to that sermon and still harbor prejudice in your heart, man, I can't imagine that, brother.
Amen. He touched a lot on the family and the relationship between a husband and a wife. And I'm not married, but I learned a lot today.
Yeah, it was really, really, really awesome. And for all of you listening, we have with us in the studio for the first hour tonight, we have Brother Steve Lutz. He is part of our street preaching ministry. He's a preacher. He has been called to preach the Word of God. He attends Bible college. He is a former Marine, U.S. Marine from the battlefield. And the Lord, he started out as a soldier for the military, and now the Lord has drafted him into his army as a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, Brother Steve, we are honored many times per week where the Lord allows us. We have a team that goes with us. It's me, you, Brother Jimmy, Brother Craig and Bonnie and a whole bunch of other people from our church, and we go out and we hand out thousands of tracts per month, and we preach for hour after hour after hour after hour. And isn't it just awesome to be used by the Lord?
Yes, sir. You run into a lot of people that just need to hear the gospel, or who just have questions, or just want prayer and are encouraged, or just feel convicted, and I'm glad to be out there and on the front lines spiritually, witnessing to people, preaching the gospel.
Amen, brother. And the Lord is opening up a new door for us now. It looks like we'll be going into the local homeless shelter in Jacksonville, and we're going to take our street preaching team, and we're going to bring them. We're not stopping the street ministry, but we're adding something new, and we're gonna go now into the homeless shelters, and the Lord is opening up a door there to minister. But you know, Brother Steve, the verse that we use is kind of the life verse of our ministry on the street is this, and I just want to read it to you, and I just want to get your thoughts on this. And it says here, in Luke 14, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say that them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And, you know, we know the story. One guy said, I just got married, I can't come. I just bought a piece of ground, I can't come. I just bought five oxen, I got to go check them out, I can't come. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Now I said all that to say this, and here is the verse for our street ministry. And the Lord said unto the servant, go into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Brother Steve, we have a ministry that is run by misfits for misfits. What do you think about that?
Well, I think the Bible clearly teaches it. You see, the disciples did it. Later on, the apostles, they did it. We hear quite often from Christians, and they make comments like, this is not the right approach to go out there. And my answer to that is that the Bible teaches it, and we're seeing the fruit of it. And we're not out there to see fruit. But we see why the Bible tells us to go out where the people are at and confront them with the gospel.
Amen, brother. That's what we're called to do. And when we say that we're misfits, we are misfits, because how many second chances has the Lord given us? And when we came to him, we came to him in the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness, and he cleaned us up, and he showed us how to get clean and stay clean. He sealed us onto the day of redemption, and now we have the honor, brother, of going out and finding other misfits, just like me and you, one beggar telling the other beggars where the bread is.
I like that.
Right?
That is true.
Yep, that's what we get to do. Now, Brother Steve, as is our custom here, we need to open this show in prayer. So would you please pray for this show, and then I'm going to play a song.
Father God, I thank you for this time that we can edify the church, Lord, and lift your name up. And I pray for any lost soul that may be out there that's listening, God. I pray tonight will be the day of his salvation. And help us, God, just calm our hearts and help us stay focused on the subjects at hand. And in your precious name I pray. Amen.
Amen, brother. Thank you very much. And now for all of you who have joined us for these 2 hours tonight, we are so glad, and we're so pleased that you are here with us this evening. And I have some good news for everyone who is listening. Since we have met since last Sunday, which is 7 days ago, do you realize that we are 7 days closer to the time when the Lord Jesus is going to say, come up hither, just like it happened to John in the book of Revelation? In Revelation 4:1, we read, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. Brothers and sisters, are you looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Titus chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that we are looking for that blessed hope and a glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that our land will be called Beulah. It will be married land, and we will be the bride of the Lamb, adorned for her husband. Are you ready to go to Beulah land?
I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. goodbye. Will there be spoken? For time won't matter anymore. You lied. I'm longing for you. And someday
States Marine, and you've been over there.
what actually goes on in some of these embassies in foreign countries? What kind of behind the scenes information can you share with us that you've actually seen?
Well, it's really a political environment, and in order to please the local government, the United States military will take a step back or be more passive in their ways of guarding embassies and carrying guns and that sort of thing. That way they're not offending people or looking like a deadly threat to the local populace. And we see the results of this bad decision making. We see Americans dying because they don't have any weapons on them. They don't have any ammo and guns for that ammo to return fire or to defend themselves. And the problem is within the UCMJ, within the military code of conduct, there is something called the seven justifications of deadly force. And part of the seven justifications of deadly force is in self-defense of yourself and government property. And so you are allowed to exercise deadly force when government property is at risk or yourself is at risk. And yet when that threat comes to the United States embassies in foreign countries, where we as American soldiers or Marines or Navy or Air Force cannot fulfill those seven justifications of deadly force, because of the policy, foreign policy decisions that are being made by Obama and the executive branch. It's just sad.
Now, let me ask you a question. You were 8.5 years in the United States Marine Corps. You served 7 tours of duty on the front lines in Iraq and Afghanistan. You were a Marine sniper. It was your job to snipe out the bad guys. Have you ever seen fellow Marines of yours who guarded embassies or worked in that position, have you ever seen them get seriously hurt or killed because of bad U.S. government policies that they had in place?
Yes. Because of our bad policies, there has been numerous of friends that have died. I personally know several close friends of mine that have died from this bad decision making. I personally was a subject of indirect fire, and the IDF was actually 13 feet to my right, and it was a dud. Thank God. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here to talk to you today.
Amen. And that's an amazing thing. And you know what? Because we've talked about the military and all that stuff. I mean, on many, many, many different shows. But what's really unique about having you on the show is that you were on those battlefields 7 times, and you've actually seen the things that the rest of us can just talk about. And you know, it's really sad, Brother Steve, because you know all of the men and women who volunteer for whatever branch of the military, and they go over there, and their motives are true and right, and they're serving their government, and they're there for the right reasons. But isn't it kind of sad when we see soldiers getting maimed and killed because our government gave them guns with rubber bullets or with no bullets at all? I mean, how can our leaders sleep with themselves at nighttime with no guilty conscience, knowing that they are directly responsible for killing our own soldiers?
You're right on about that. They keep pushing this phrase called coin operations, and it's just short for counterinsurgency. And their idea of counterinsurgency is to pass out, give them money, pass out wheelbarrows, soccer balls, and do more humanitarian aid, build up the country, and instead of fighting a war and fighting terrorists that oppose a threat to our country, we are there mm-hmm. to do country aid, and so because of that, we take a passive approach on combat operations, and we're just easy targets.
Mm-hmm. Now, last question, and I'll ask you about serving overseas. Now, you said that you were in for 8.5 years, so you must have served under Bush and you must have served under Obama. Would that be correct?
That is correct.
Right. Now, was there any sort of a change? And I haven't asked you this question before, so it's not like I'm sitting you up to say some particular answer, but I'm just curious, did you notice any type of a difference between the military when you were under Bush and when you were under Obama?
Obama has done more harm for the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan than President Bush. President Bush made some bad decisions, but Obama has refused to allow the troops to defend themselves in foreign countries. And all he cared about over there was what looked good on paper. And I was actually told, and I don't blame our officers, because our commanding officers are taking orders from the president, but I personally and several other friends, we were told that we were being too aggressive and we were getting in too many firefights and we were being too proactive, and it does not look good on paper. So they grounded us to the base so that they can fill out the paperwork and make it look more passive, look like there's more progression being made politically than what's really actually going on.
Yeah, that's a shameful set of circumstances, but thank you very much for giving us the inside scoop on what really goes on there. And, you know, the things that you were saying is what most of us believe actually does happen, but it's just great to hear from somebody who's actually been there and who's seen the bullets fired and you know, to know firsthand exactly what's going on there. And it's funny, Rob in the chat room, he's asking the same question that I asked you the first time that you told me, you know, that story where they asked you that you were too aggressive. You know, Rob just asked the question, too aggressive in a war with a big question mark with a little, you know. I mean, I thought the whole object of a war was to win the war, right?
Well, are we really fighting a war over there? I mean, if we're fighting a war, how long would it take us to defeat countries like Afghanistan and Iraq, third world countries who walk around in sandals and luckily if they got a motorcycle, if that. You know, it wouldn't take the American government to just push through those countries.
Yeah. So, I mean, it's obvious from what you just said that we are not fighting a war, and it's, you know, it's kind of like Vietnam all over again, where we went in there for 7 years or 8 years, whatever it was, and it was obvious after the end of the second year that we had no intention of actually fighting to win. We were fighting to do something, but we were not fighting to win that war because, you know, Vietnam, right, we could have finished Vietnam in a year and a half. But yet 7 years, 8 years later, we were worse off than when we started. So that, you know, that's just kind of a clue that whatever it is that we're doing there, it's not to win a war, that's for sure.
That's true.
Now, this brings us to the next question, which also has to do with things going on overseas. And I published this story yesterday, and it's been shared 2,300 times on Facebook. That's not read, that's just shared, and there's many thousands more people who have read the story who don't have a Facebook account. But but this story really, really, really ripped through, at least through my, you know, Facebook world, and this is the title of it. United Nations monitors will oversee U.S. presidential election voting. And the story goes on to say, I don't know if you got a chance to read this story yet, but this story, Brother Steve, talks about there's this group which is affiliated with the United Nations. It's called the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe, okay? And they are a United Nations partner, and they're going to be coming to America in about 3 weeks, 2 weeks, and they are going to monitor our voting in our country. So for the first time in American history, our presidential election will be monitored by a foreign entity that is directly connected with the United Nations. Now, from a Bible prophecy perspective, what do those things make you think of?
Well, I actually have not read the story, but I'm thinking New World Order. I'm thinking, I mean, if we got governing officials over into our country and involved in that political arena with our government, I'm going to just take a guess at it. I would definitely connect that with just a new world order, a new world government. There's more decision-making being made worldwide just decision-making being done within the United States itself.
Yeah, it is a scary, scary time, and I don't think that this has ever happened before in the history of this country. But hold that thought. We have to take a quick 56-second station break. And when we come back, we have a story about Billy Graham that's going to rock your world to pieces. So please stay with us. Don't go away. We'll be right back in 56 seconds.
יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Second half of hour one of the Why Shall Understand. If you are just tuning in tonight, we have a show tonight on the coming One World Religion, which is related to the One World Government. And right before the break, we were talking about how the United Nations voting monitors will be in various states throughout our country when we go to vote for president in a few weeks. And that has never happened before in the history of this country, as far as I know. Maybe there are some of you out there who have more information on that, but this is the first time that I have ever personally heard of it. And it is an outrage. And it's funny, Brother Steve, when I said to you, I kind of just read the title to you and I gave you an overview of what the story was about. And you not having read the story, the very first words out of your mouth were, it sounds like the New World Order. And let me read to you a quote. Now, this was a quote that was spoken before the United States Senate on February 17th, 1950. It was spoken by a man by the name of Paul Warburg. And he was an international banker, and he was testifying before the United States Senate. And his quote, which I'm going to read to you, was entered into the official transcript of the Senate. And he said this: "We will have a world government whether you like it or not. The only question is whether that government will be achieved by conquest or consent." Now, that was entered spoken by an international banker, a member of the Rothschild organization, and he said it officially on the record 1950 at the U.S. Senate hearing. What do you think about that?
Well, I think it's clear. It's obvious. The intentions, I mean, you can go into masonry or whatever you want to call it. There is a hidden agenda within our government and with many other governments worldwide, and that agenda is to control the whole world under one government. And it's funny that the Bible even prophesies this, it teaches this, and yet they don't ever take this into account and understand that they're actually being controlled by the prince and power of this earth, Satan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, you are very, very Correct. And, you know, that's one of the scary things about Bible prophecy, brother. You know, we spend all of our time and, you know, we're constantly studying the Word and seeing what God has to say. And it's exciting to not only, because we were talking about this at lunch after street preaching on Thursday, it's exciting to be living in a time where we're actually seeing prophecy beginning to come to pass. We're beginning to see the setup for the one world government and the one world religion that we're talking about. We're seeing the setup for the mark of the beast, and however, you know, there's obviously various groups with various interpretations what that mark will be, but suffice to say that that system is coming and it's unstoppable. But at the same time, brother, isn't it a little bit scary because people who reject the Word of God, who mock the Word of God, doesn't the Bible say that God will send, not the devil, but God will send those people a strong delusion?
Yes. God will send them strong delusions that they shall believe a lie. God is going to just feed into your lie. See that over there in 1 Kings 22, verse 20 to 22, and you see it in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and various other places. God, you reap what you sow. God will show you light. You reject that light. He will let you believe a lie and feed into that lie, and then he's going to judge you for believing in it. That's the God of the Bible.
It's amazing. And, you know, I just for fun, about two months ago, I turned on a broadcast from Joel Osteen, and, you know, he's that prosperity preacher from Texas, and he has millions of people who follow him. And it is amazing that I listen to him. I mean, he has his Bible verse that he starts the show with, but he went 20, now in a 30-minute preaching show, he went 27 minutes from the first Bible verse that he said to any other type of direct Bible reference. He had 27 of those 30 minutes where he simply tickled people's ears and told them that their blessing, that their money, that their fortune, that their paycheck, that their mate, that their bride, that their husband, that their promotion, that's all he talked about for 27 solid minutes. So it really, now I'm not saying that Joel Osteen's not saved. I'm not saying he's working for the Antichrist. But man, you talk about preparing a world for delusion. That type of preaching will do it to you.
Yes, it will. The final authority is the Bible, and if we just stick with the Bible and rightly divide it and understand that prosperity was given to the nation of Israel because they were in a national relationship with God, with the law guiding that relationship. We are not in a national relationship. We are in an individual spiritual relationship with God today. And I don't think we're looking to understand that.
No, now I'm glad that you brought that up, right? And now I want to ask you this question. And you know, you go to Bible school and you're very involved with that, and you're always, I see you at church every time you go to church, and you're always taking notes, and you're always, you know, you always got all this stuff going on, and like you really get into the books and you really study. So I'd love to hear, you know, from your perspective, because, you know, you really dig into the Word constantly. But now let me ask you this question. You just said that Israel was in a national relationship with Jehovah God, right?
Yes.
And we are not, as Americans, we are not in a national relationship as Americans. We are in a personal, individual relationship with Jesus Christ as believers, right?
Yes, that is true.
So then, now let me ask you this question. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, and this is the verse that everybody goes to, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, brother, from a spiritual application, right, you know, we're called by God's name spiritually as we're grafted in Romans 9 through 11 and all that stuff. But this passage as it stands is people who are in a national relationship with Jehovah God, and God talks about healing their land, since we are not in a national relationship with us, does it do much good for us to pray this prayer nationally?
No, that would be taking the verse out of context. You can't take that verse and apply it to a Gentile nation, because God only was in one relationship with a nation, and that was the nation of Israel, and their salvation was their prosperity in the promised land. And we don't have a earthly promised land that was promised to us. We have heaven that's promised to us, and we have the Holy Spirit that is promised to us that fills us to the day of redemption. But to take that verse and to teach for nations today to repent, turn from their sins, and God will hear their land, that's clearly taking the verse out of context.
Yeah, that's what I always say. And, you know, Dr. Ruckman, the verse, you know, if he teaches that if people really want to pray a prayer of repentance nationally, he said that they should find Daniel's prayer from Daniel chapter 9, because he says things like this starting in 9:5. Can you imagine if on a national day of prayer, the people who meet in Washington would say this? We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and our princes and our father and to all the people of the land. And then he says, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as to this day. And he just goes on. If you guys, you know, want to read that prayer sometime, it starts in Daniel 9, verse 1. And Daniel, I mean, he confesses his sins and Israel's sins. But, Brother Steve, I don't think America nationally will have the guts to pray a prayer like that.
No, I don't think so. I don't think so. We're clearly not seeking after God's advice, and we're clearly rejecting his word, doubting his word, and establishing our thoughts and our own ideas above his word. That's very dangerous.
Yeah, it is extremely dangerous. Now, that brings us to the next thing that I wanted to bring up is, I published this story about Billy Graham a couple of days ago, and I called it Compromiser. Billy Graham now says that Mormonism is not a cult. And he has had a list on his website and in his published materials for decades now, and he has cults that he warns people about. He warns them about the Seventh-day Adventists and the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And he has now formed a covenant with Mitt Romney, and he met with Mitt Romney, the Mormon, and he told him face to face, I will do anything I can to help you get elected. And the very first thing Billy Graham did publicly is they removed from their website that Mormonism was a cult. And now we are led to believe, if you know, since it's no longer there, is the inference is that Billy Graham thinks that Mormonism is just another denomination of Christianity. What to you would be the danger in that?
Well, the danger is there's a lot of conservative Christians, mostly in the Southern Baptist arena, some independent Baptist, a lot of non-denominationalists. They still follow Billy Graham. They still listen to his preaching. And the problem with that is, I'm not saying Billy Graham's not saved, but what I see is going to happen is those conservative Christians will actually bring in the Mormons, and the Mormons have no problem fellowshipping with us to an extent. I mean, we heard that from last week's message. But what's going to happen is the conservative Christians will actually compromise on their doctrine and accept the Mormons as Christians. And Brother Greg, I don't know if you remember this, but we ran into Mormons while we were out there street preaching, and they were actually arguing with us about the fact that we took a stance, and I told them that Mormon is not Christianity because they are teaching a work salvation, therefore they cannot be Christian. And they just kept going on and on about how Mormons are Christians, and they just weren't hearing it.
Yeah, and, you know, the problem with Mitt Romney is that he looks like he could be a president. He's a very handsome man. He has a beautiful wife. He has great kids. And from a humanistic, moralistic perspective, he's a very upstanding person. Last year, he donated 29.5% of his gross salary to charity, to his Mormon church work. And that comes out to like $9 million that he donated. He has donated more in just last year than Obama and Biden times 1,000 have donated to charity in their lifetime. So,
Brother Jeff, would you say that there are saved Mormons?
Well, that's an excellent question that you just asked me, and this is the only way I can realistically answer that question, okay? Years ago, shortly after I got saved, and I've shared my testimony with people before, I was a Catholic. I was not a practicing Catholic for all of my life, but I went to Catholic school, and I was in the Catholic church, and everything. I was an altar boy, and everything, if you asked me about church, I always related everything to the Catholic church because that's how I was raised, okay? Now, I got saved, and I immediately wanted to be around Bible believers, so that ruled out Catholics. I didn't intentionally say that I won't fellowship with Catholics. I just didn't gravitate towards them because Catholics, you know, God bless them, a lot of them are really nice people, but they're not Bible believers. They don't read the Bible. They're not taught the Bible. They don't know the Bible. I went to Catholic school for 12 solid years, and if you would have offered me $1 million and said, just tell me how somebody gets saved, you wouldn't have had given me one penny of that $1 million because after 12 years of private, expensive Catholic school teaching, I had no idea. Now, I said all that to say this. I shared the gospel with a really good friend of mine. His name is Dave, and he got saved, and he was a very devout churchgoer. He was Catholic and went to church. He went to Mass on Saturday, Mass on Sunday, never missed like the church holidays and Christmas and Easter, and he was just constantly at church all the time, right? Now, when he got saved, I did not tell him to leave the Catholic Church. I didn't tell him to stay there, but this is what I told him to do. I said, okay, you're saved now, and you have Jesus Christ living inside you. What I want you to do is I want you to he's not a stranger. He was a friend of mine for 20 years, so I had the liberty to say this. It's not like giving this advice to a stranger and then you never see them ever again. I knew that I would be following, you know, up with him on a daily basis, and I said, I want you to sit in your Catholic church, and I just want you to compare what you hear with the Bible. Now that you're saved, you know, doesn't the Bible say that the natural man receiveth not the things of God because, you know, they are spiritually discerned and neither can he know them, right?
Yeah,
And without me telling my friend Dave why the Catholic Church was bad, he began to tell me because the Spirit of God spoke to him through the Word. And after just a few weeks, He said, I can't stand going to that church anymore. He said, I don't know what it is, but I can't stand going there anymore. Now, you asked me, can a Mormon be saved? Absolutely. If you have life, if you have breath, you can be saved. But, and here's the big but, if a Mormon really does get saved, I cannot imagine that they could stay in that church for more than a couple of weeks, a couple of months tops, because they would know the lies that they were being spoon-fed, and their spirit would force them, the Holy Spirit that was living inside them of the saved Mormon would force them out of the Mormon church. Would you agree or disagree with that?
I would agree with that, Brother Jeff.
Yep. And I realize that was kind of a lengthy answer that I gave you to the question, but I, you know, I just wanted to relate from real life experience that I have seen people from the Catholic Church and Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. I have seen those type of people get saved, but they never stay in the church after they've been saved because the Holy Spirit won't let them. It's just not possible.
Amen.
Yeah. Now, you know, a lot of people, when we talk about Billy Graham, he's 94, and people say, well, he's kind of losing his mind and all this stuff. But as far back as 1978, Billy Graham, he was interviewed for McCall's magazine in 1978, and he said something very curious. He said this. He said, now that I have been ministering for a long time, he said, I no longer believe in hell the way that I used to believe in it. He said, I no longer believe that hell has actual flames. So Billy Graham's shift to liberalism didn't start in his 90s. It started 30 years ago, 35 years ago.
Huh. If there's no hell, what are we saved from?
I don't know.
And all those verses that talk about hell and we see it in Luke 16. What does he do with those verses? Does he just throw it out? I don't understand that.
Well, you either have to throw it out or you have to turn it into just some metaphorical illustration. You know that the separation from God would be like burning flames, would be like outer darkness. You know what I mean?
Yes.
But this
goes back. There's no final authority with people that are teaching this thing. It's they become the final authority and not thus saith the Lord.
Mm-hmm. No, you're exactly right. And the problem with Billy Graham, now, I have told you that I have seen videos of Billy Graham from 1947, 1950, 1955, even as late as the early 60s. And when Billy Graham, now let's give credit where credit is due. When Billy Graham started out, he was a hellfire and brimstone, fiery Southern Baptist preacher. And he would preach the paint right off the walls. And he was up there for a short period of time. He was up there with the best of them, but then it seemed that as he began to get audiences with presidents and the millions of dollars began to roll in and he began to get prestige and he began to get all the acclaim that this world has to offer, it was sometime in the mid-70s that he started saying that the Pope and Catholicism was just as good as anybody else, and you can be, he would have his crusades, and when people would get saved who were Catholics, he would turn them right back around and say, go back to your priest, go back to your church, and, for all the good that he's done, he is also going to be accountable for the hundreds of thousands of people that he has deceived with false teaching.
Yes. He was so conservative. Bob Jones University actually had him over when Dr. Ruckman was attending Bible college there, and Billy Graham actually preached in chapel there, and several times, and he just I think he's saved. I just think he's the population, he's an overwhelmed public figure, and I, you know, if like what you were saying earlier, when we reject truth, God will feed into the lie that you want to believe in, and mm-hmm. I think Billy Graham is a perfect example of that.
No, he absolutely is, and as I was saying to my daughter Kelsey today. We were talking about things that saved people can do and things that lost people can do. And Pastor Peacock talks about this all the time. And he said that the only thing that a saved person can do – I'm going to screw this up now. He said that the, that a saved Christian, the only difference between a saved Christian and a lost person is that the saved Christian cannot go to hell for sins that they commit after they receive salvation. Now, they'll get a whipping at the judgment seat, but a saved Christian can commit any bad thing that an unsaved person is capable of.
Oh, yes. And you can even go further. You can get chastised. The Bible talks about in Hebrews and several other places about being chastised of the Lord here on earth before death. And when a Christian gets to that point, I mean, they're on dangerous ground there.
Mm-hmm. No, you're very, very right. Now, we have three little nuggets from the King James Bible that we'd like to share tonight, and I'm going to ask you these things in the form of a question. And these are really just three fascinating things that are found in the King James Bible. And let me just also tell you guys that in a couple of weeks, we are going to have Sam Gipp, who is an awesome evangelist and warrior in favor of the King James Bible. He has written many, many, many books. He has done debates all over the world. And Sam Gipp is an absolute champion of the King James Bible, and he is going to be right here on this show in a couple of weeks from now. I'm not quite sure what Sunday night it's going to be. But Sam Gipp, I have contacted him. He will be here, and he will be talking to us for 2 hours about the King James Bible, and it's going to be a great show. So, Brother Steve, we have three little nuggets that are found in the King James Bible that, when they are put into different Bible versions, become complete and total heresy. And I just want to talk about the – actually, I'm going to play a quick song. We'll take a quick break, and then when we come back, we're going to talk about these three nuggets from the King James Bible. And believe me when I tell you, you are not going to want to miss this. So please, please stay with us, and we'll be right back in 2 minutes.
There'll be no sorrows there, and no more burdens.
Paths and look for the old ways, wherein is the good thing. And there's just something about those old songs, brother, that just minister to your soul, just like good preaching does.
Amen.
Now, let me ask you a question. We have three nuggets tonight that we want to share with the people. And the first nugget is this. Would people be surprised to learn that David did not kill Goliath? Can you show me that from the Bible? Can you show me from the Bible that David did not kill Goliath?
If you read any other version besides the King James Bible, you can get that doctrine. I got a New American Standard. I got a Holman in front of me, and NIV and various other translations. You can't find this error in the King James Bible. King James Bible is the only one that got it right. If you look in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, you will see that a Bethlehemite killed Goliath. And everybody knows that David killed Goliath. When you're reading your Bible and you go through 1 Samuel, little kids have been taught this just growing up, that they were in church, that David killed Goliath with a slingshot. And yet these modern Bibles have made a error in that. If you look in 2 Samuel 21:19, if the listeners out there got their Bibles on them, you'll see verse 19, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jehoiarib, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. And that the brother of is in italicized. And the King James translators, when they were adding words to prevent any misinterpretation or misunderstanding, they put those words in italicized. And the question is what authority did those King James translators have to add the brother of into that verse? And the answer is 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5. You see a parallel passage there, and the brother of is not italicized. It is found in the Hebrew. And so what the King James translators did is they did what was commanded to us in the Bible, and that is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And they seen in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, the brother of, and they added that right here in this passage. If you don't do that, you're going to find out that a Bethlehemite killed Goliath, and we know that's wrong. We know David did. And it's
that
clear.
That is so funny. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That is so funny because I'm looking, Rue just posted 2 Samuel 21:19, and it was a non-King James version, and it says right there, where Elhanan, the son of Jehoiarib, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Hittite. Is that the one you're talking about?
That's the one I'm talking about, brother.
That is amazing. Yeah, that is absolutely amazing.
So who slew Goliath? Was it this Bethlehemite or was it David?
Well, it was David, obviously.
Which one was it?
Mm-hmm.
Of course. And so you have to have those italicized words in your English Bible. You have to have those there. It's the most truthful translation of all the other Bibles, because they tell you where they added to the translation. And let me mention this Dr. Gibb will make these exact same claims. When you are translating, you have to add words to your translation. And the King James translators did not add any words to the King James Bible unless those words were already in the Bible.
Amen, brother. Amen. That's awesome. Now let's go to nugget number two. Would people be surprised to learn that with the wrong version of the Bible, they will wind up worshiping Satan instead of Jesus? Is that possible, brother?
Oh, that is possible. If you go, and I've actually talked to my aunt about this, and she's giving me I don't know if she's saved or if she's not. She's giving me a testimony, but she actually believes this. She believes that Jesus and Satan are brothers, and the reason why she believes this is because she's reading a modern version. She's reading a Bible that's not the King James. And if you look in Isaiah 14, verse 12, if you got your Bibles with you, turn there.
Yeah.
Isaiah,
mm-hmm.
I'm gonna turn there right now.
Right, I'll turn there with you. You said Isaiah 14, verse 12.
Yes, sir. And if you got that, you can go ahead and read it.
Yep, Isaiah 14, verse 12 says this, "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations." That's Isaiah 14, verse 12.
And that word Lucifer is Latin for light bearer. It's pronounced Lucifer, and the King James translators accurately put that in there. But what we're looking at is the son of the morning. And the in Isaiah 14, we know that that's talking about Satan. That,
mm-hmm.
that the context of that is Satan. But if you go to Revelation 22:16, you'll see that Jesus is called the son of the morning. And so what you got is you have your modern versions in Revelation 22:16 and Isaiah 14, verse 12, both saying Satan and Jesus are both called the son of the morning. And I'm going to read to you a New American Standard version, and it says in Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. And that is not what the King James Bible says.
That's right.
Turning
because,
over to Revelation. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
Well, because isn't Jesus the bright and morning star?
Yes, he is, according to Revelation 22. In Revelation 22:16, he is called the bright morning star, and the
mm-hmm.
NIV and the modern versions, New American Standard and several other versions, call him the bright morning star. Well, are they brothers? Is it the same person? Well, which one is it? The King James Bible is the only one who got that right.
Amen, brother. That's very, very confusing, and I can almost kind of see how your aunt could get confused that way, because the modern versions are trying to create these similarities between Jesus and Satan.
Well, my aunt will try to go back to the Greek and Hebrew, and she has never. And I learned for a lot of people that are trying to go back to the Greek and Hebrew as their confidence and their final authority have never taken any Greek and Hebrew classes, and they don't know a lick of it. And they try to go, but you can't even find that in the Greek and Hebrew. And
mm-hmm.
the translators are just, they're wrong. And they're using bad manuscripts when they're translating. Thank God for the
amen, brother. Yeah, amen. Now, the third nugget was from the book of Mark. I actually forget which nugget that this was. You're going to have to refresh me.
This is actually found in Mark 1, verse 2. And this is just real quick. Mark 1, verse 2, it says, verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, this is King James, as it is written in the prophets, that's plural, so there's more than one prophet here. And then he quotes Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee."
Mm-hmm.
So he quotes Malachi 3:1, and then after that he quotes Isaiah. However, if you read any other version, you read the NIV, New American Standard, any other version, what you're going to read is they give credit. It says Isaiah the prophet and then quotes Malachi. Well, that's a contradiction because we know that Isaiah didn't say that. We know Malachi said it. And so there's more than one prophet that's introduced in these passages. And yet all other modern versions, they quote a single prophet, and they quote Isaiah when Malachi said it. Well, that's a contradiction.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, that is very, very, very confusing, because if you read that in the modern versions, you're going to think that they're quoting Isaiah in Mark 1:2 when they're not.
Yes, that is very confusing.
Yep, when they're actually quoting Malachi 3:1, which says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And, well, that's awesome, Brother Steve, with those nuggets from the King James. And you know what? We could give hundreds and hundreds of examples like that, and we can show the amazing disparity. And, you know, the Bible says that between hell and Abraham's bosom, it says that there was this great gulf that was fixed between those two things. And it's kind of like you have the King James Version on one side and every other modern translation, and there's this huge chasm between those two things. And you just, I mean, the King James stands in the class all by itself, even 400 years after it was first published.
Yes. Dr. Sam Gipp is he is the leading expert. God has used him in a miraculous way. Leading expert in the topic of the King James Bible, preservation, inspiration, can a translation be inspired? He has great books out there. I really look forward to his interview here on the show. He has taught me a lot of things about the issue, and I'm still learning as much as I can, and I really look forward to having him on the show.
Yeah, me too. Brother Sam Gipp is an amazing guy, and when I first started this ministry, Now the End Begins, he got on the phone with me, and he prayed that the Lord's hand would be on this thing, and so he just goes right back to the early days of the work that the Lord called me to do, and we are greatly looking forward to having Dr. Gipp with us. And so make sure, Brother Steve, that you're writing up a whole list of questions that we can ask him, you know, things that you always wanted to ask him about the King James Bible. And I'm sure that the questions that we're going to come up with will be very, very similar to what other people who are listening, if they could, would want to ask him as well. Brother, again, thank you so much for spending the first hour of the show with us. And please keep listening to the second hour. And we will talk to you soon, brother.
Sounds good. Thanks for having me again. It was a blessing.
All right, Brother Steve. Have a great night.
You too. Bye.
All right. That was Brother Stephen Lutz with us. And for those of you who missed the first half hour, he is a street preaching warrior with our street team. And we go out there twice a week, me and Brother Steve and Brother Craig and Brother Jimmy and Brother Damien and Sister Bonnie. And, you know, it's funny. Sometimes people make fun of us and they say, oh, you know, you call each other brother and sister. It sounds kind of corny. It sounds kind of old-fashioned. Well, it is old-fashioned. But when you realize that we are going to spend eternity with each other in heaven, I view my Christian brothers and sisters as closer to me than some of my own family members. Just because when you have the shed blood of Jesus Christ in common with somebody else, that gives you an amazing bond that simply being born into the same family cannot give you. And I was thinking this thought when I was driving home from church tonight, and I had the music on. I'm praising the Lord and asking, you know, thanking him for a great day and asking him to bless the upcoming radio show. And do you know what I realized tonight when I was driving home? I pray for my three brothers to get saved all the time. And if you go back and listen to the archives of some of these shows, I have said, and we have prayed for my brothers, John, Jimmy, and David. We have prayed for their salvation. We will continue to pray for their salvation. You know, I will never give up on my brothers. But you know what the funny thing is that if my brothers don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ and get saved, I won't see them after this life is over.
And the Bible tells me that after the Lord in Revelation 20 wipes every tear from my eye, that in his goodness, I won't remember the loved ones that rejected Christ that won't be with us in heaven. I won't remember them because there's no way. The Bible says that God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And don't you think that you'd still be crying if you had memory of a loved one who didn't make it? I think that would absolutely make me cry in heaven if I could picture a brother or a mother or a father or a sister or a wife or a husband or a friend or whoever. If I knew while I was fellowshipping with the saints in heaven and enjoying God's great blessing, and at the same time I could remember that my dad on his deathbed rejected Jesus Christ, well, I would have plenty of tears. I would be crying like crazy. But the Bible says that the day is coming where God will wipe away all those tears from my eyes and wipe away the tears from your eyes. And we're not going to remember the loved ones who didn't make it. And the Bible says this in Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now here we go. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. My advice, if you were to ask me my advice, if you have lost family members, if you have unsaved loved ones, do everything you can to see those people get saved. Never give up, never give up, never give up on your lost family members, never give up on your lost children or your lost parents or lost loved ones or lost coworkers. Don't you ever quit. Don't you ever stop. Don't you ever say that somebody is too far gone, that Jesus Christ can't reach them. The Bible says, behold, is my arm shortened that it cannot save? The Bible says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest unto your souls. Come and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you think that anyone is outside of the saving hand of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I do not think that anyone is out of the saving hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't give up on my loved ones and my family members, and don't you give up either. But brother and sister, I am telling you that God in his goodness, the Bible says, that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it come into mind, that the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. The Bible tells us not to look for Antichrist, but to look for Jesus Christ. The Bible says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. The God that we serve is a good God. And when you go to meet him, and if you go with a clean and clear conscience that you did everything in your power to do to see your loved ones get saved, if you honestly do that, then God in his goodness, Revelation 21, he will wipe away all tears from your eyes, and the former things will be passed away. And brothers and sisters, that is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can trust him. The Bible says he is true and faithful. He says, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, before we go into tonight's teaching on the one world religion, I'd like to pray, and please join me, for our unsaved loved ones. maybe you have a brother. I have three brothers. My children are saved. They know the Lord Jesus Christ. My parents have already gone on to the next world. I believe my mother was saved. I know that my dad was not. I have an older brother who passed away 24 years ago, and I lost contact with him the last couple months of his life as he died in the hospital bed. He could possibly be saved. I do not know. And that's just my own personal situation. We all have friends and loved ones. Glenda says, pray for my children and grandchildren. Shelley says, pray for my brothers. Rob says, I have a whole family. Tab says, all kinds of folks are out there. Rob says, they won't talk to me. Marty says, I have three brothers and an aunt. Chris says, I have three boys that are backslidden. Behar says, my father got saved near the end of his life. So we know, we just don't know, okay? But all of us have friends and loved ones and family members who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they were to die, Barbara says that she has a daughter who is backslidden. Rue says, my family is not saved. Jay Kitty says, pray for my grandchildren. Linda says, my children's hearts seem to be getting hardened. So join me in prayer right now, right here, and let's pray that God would crack open the hard shell of our unsaved loved ones so that they would not go to hell when they died. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and your word says that we have the ministry of reconciliation. Jackie says she has two boys unsaved, a dad, five brothers, and two sisters. That's a baseball team. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your saving power, and almost everybody here on the show has been redeemed by your shed blood. Almost everybody here on the show has been saved. Almost everybody who tunes in, the hundreds of thousands of people who read the website every month, the vast majority of these people are not saved, are saved, but yet you bring unto us the lost and the prodigals, and we have family members and friends and loved ones who do not know you, and we ask you, Father God, right now, and I pray for my own, I pray for my brother John, my brother Dave, my brother Jimmy. Save their eternal souls. And for all the prayers of the people who are praying right now and their loved ones and friends and family members, Lord, do a work in their lives. We are imperfect witnesses. We are cracked vessels, Lord. We are just clay in the potter's hands, and we don't do anything perfectly or even close to it, Lord. We always screw it up. But we ask you, Lord, to override our human nature and our flaws and our faults, and give us a witness, Lord, with our loved ones and our friends and our family members, that they may be saved, that something in our witness, Lord, that we can tell them of you would register and ring true and would just connect with something in their spirit that they would want to be saved, that they would want to invite you in. Your word says in Revelation 3, behold, you stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. But that's conditional, Lord. If any person who hears your voice, they have to open the door. They have to invite you in. You're not going to administer salvation at the point of a gun, because that's not salvation. That's intimidation. And while you are intimidating, Father God, because you are amazing and you hold the whole world in the palm of your, the whole universe in the palm of your hand, and to me, that kind of intimidates me. And that's why the Apostle John, when he stood before you in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and he heard and he saw and he fell down. And he fell down before you as one that was dead, and it was just, to see you, Lord, is an intimidating thing. But
But we know that you want people who want you, Lord, who want to be saved, not to be scared into heaven. That may work with some people, and maybe some people do need to be scared in. But, Lord, you seek people who want a relationship with you. And we ask you to open up the hearts and the minds of our loved ones and our friends and our family members and give them a desire to seek you, Father God. Give them your faith and forgive them, Lord. You said on the cross, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And we ask tonight, Lord, that you forgive our unsaved loved ones and our unsaved family members and our unsaved friends. Forgive them, Lord. Your word says that they didn't know you, and had they known who you were, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're turning down. They don't know what they're rejecting. I mean, they may intellectually know heaven and hell, but they really, really don't know what they're rejecting, Lord, when they reject you. And please, Father God, just open up their hearts and open up their minds. Draw them to you, Lord. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Now, we're going to play a quick song, and then when we come back, we are going to look at the coming one world religion, and we're going to see what the Bible has to say about it and why we think it's going to be the Catholic Church, the Muslims, and the Mormons. But before we get there, I want you to ponder on the only man in world history who raised himself from the dead. Can you serve a savior like that?
He arose.
serve a risen Savior. We do not worship a dead Jesus on the cross. Sometimes we'll use an illustration or a picture which shows Jesus on the cross because that's where his sacrifice really reached its climax, where he really, that's where he just poured everything out and he shed God's blood on the cross. But we don't serve a crucified Savior. We thank him and we praise him for his sacrifice, but we serve a risen Savior. Glenda just asked, where would he be if he had not risen? The Bible, the Apostle Paul says that if Jesus rises not from the dead, then is your faith in vain and you die in your sins. The Bible says, because he rose, we rise. Because he lives, we live. And we are just part and parcel with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We are grafted into his physical, actual, literal body. We have one foot in heaven right here and right now. And that is the, if you are a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, that's your relationship to him. And if you're not, you need to get saved. The Bible says in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if you, Bible says, whosoever will, that if you should believe in him, you should not die, but you should have everlasting life. And we just urge you, if you're not saved, I'm not inviting you to consider the claims of Christ. I'm telling you, get saved or you're going to burn in hell for a million years and you'll just be getting warmed up. If you have heard the gospel called, do not, the Bible says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he says, choose this day whom you will serve. And that's what we invite you to do right now, is to trust Jesus Christ, the sinless, only begotten Son of God. Now, if you have your King James Bible with you, and as you heard from the nuggets that Brother Steve shared with us, why on earth someone would use anything other than the King James Bible baffles me beyond belief, because the differences between the King James and every other modern version is just, it is unbelievable, the difference. Now, please turn to Revelation chapter 9. And I want to show you what's happening during the tribulation, and I want to show you what type of religion there is going to be on this earth during the time of the tribulation. Now, would you agree with me, brothers and sisters, that we live right now in the age of grace? Jesus said, I will start my church, I will create my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, right? Jesus went to the cross. And the disciples went out, and the Apostle Paul was commissioned, and he was given a revelation that the Bible says was only given to the Apostle Paul. Before Paul, nobody else had it, and Paul was given a revelation for the full vision of what the church was supposed to be, right? And everybody up to the Apostle Paul was basically preaching the gospel of John. They were preaching, repent and be baptized, repent and be baptized. And even in Acts 2:38, we see repent and be baptized. But that's not the gospel that we follow. Now, we do believe that you should repent of your sins. We do believe that you should trust the Lord Jesus Christ and get saved. And we do believe that you should engage in believers' baptism after you get saved, because, A, the Bible says it's a good testimony, and it's an outward sign of an inward change. Jay Kitty is asking what was that scripture? I'm not sure which scripture that you're referring to. If you could post that question, I will be happy to answer that, or Rue could post that for me, which would be great. But the Apostle Paul was given a mystery. He was given a revelation that none of the apostles were given, and that's where we get the gospel of Paul which is Jesus Christ crucified, died, buried, rose again on the third day. That was Paul's gospel, and Paul's gospel is not the same as Peter's gospel. Paul's gospel is not the same as the other gospels that were preached. Paul had a revelation that was hidden from, it was a mystery, he said. Now, after the church is raptured out and the age of grace is over, the Holy Spirit will still be here on this earth, but it will not be an age of grace. It will be a return to a combination of works and faith, salvation, just like it was in the Old Testament. Remember that the tribulation period is the start of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Some people think that the first 3.5 years have already taken place, and the actual tribulation, the great tribulation, will be for 3.5 years. Another school of thought says that we still have to go through the whole 7 years, regardless of what your take is on the time period of the tribulation, the Bible is very clear what type of worship will be the predominant religion of the world at that time. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 9 and start in verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was a third part of the men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, in verse 19, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now, these verses are talking about the scorpions which come up out of the bottomless pit. It's talking about the judgments and the seals and all the things which God sends upon this earth as a judgment. But now look in Revelation 9, verse 20. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Revelation 9:21 says, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, and nor of their thefts. So Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21 gives us a very, very good clue what type of worship will make up the one world religion. And we see in Revelation 20 that they are worshiping devils, they are worshiping idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. So the first thing that we need to understand about the coming one world religion that will reach its zenith under the Antichrist. Now, remember, the whole point of the one world religion, just like the Bible leads you towards Jesus, and Jesus is the pinnacle of the Bible, he is the Savior. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ all the way through. And everything that we read in the Bible is further light on the nature and the character and who Jesus is, what he came to do, what his eternal position is, okay? That's what the Bible teaches us. But in the time of the tribulation, the one world religion is going to be pointing people towards not Jesus Christ, but towards Antichrist. And their worship will be made up of worshiping devils, idols of gold, idols of silver and brass, idols of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So we can see that the one world religion is going to be a hodgepodge of every other type of non-biblical, non-Christian worship that you have. They'll be worshiping devils. They're just like in the Old Testament. They're going to be making idols of silver and idols of gold and idols of brass and idols of stone and idols of wood. It is going to be idol worship come back to life 100%. And everything that God hated in the Old Testament, when the Jews would build their groves in the high places, and Jeremiah talks about, I think it's Jeremiah 10, but I could be wrong, it's somewhere in Jeremiah where it talks about a man goes out into the woods and cuts down a tree, and he decks it with gold and silver, and he bows down before that tree and he worships it. Now, we make a reference to that tree in Jeremiah as we kind of compare it to our Christmas tree, and it really does kind of sound like a Christmas tree, but and you can kind of make that application. I don't fault the people who do, but in the context, it is talking about people who are cutting down inanimate objects. Well, a tree is an animate object because it's alive, but you get the point of what I'm saying. They make an inanimate object out of it, and they bow down before these things. Jeremiah 10 says in verse 3, "For the customs of the people are in vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be afraid of them. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good." And that is Jeremiah 10, 3 through 6. And some people think that's talking about our modern Christmas tree. And to a certain degree, it is. But what it's really talking about in the context is decorating a tree to worship in front of that tree and bow down before it and making that tree a god. That is the context of what Jeremiah 10 is talking about. Now, in Revelation 9, we read that in the end times, in the great tribulation, idol worship returns full force, and they worship devils, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, and they actually bow down before these things, and they give them praise and honor and worship and glory, and it's a very, very, very scary time. Now, turn to Revelation 17, and in Revelation 17, it talks about a great whore, and it describes this great whore in very familiar detail. Revelation 17:1 says, "And then came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Now, maybe it's just the world's largest coincidence, but the Catholic Church calls themselves the Great Mother Church. Now, again, I have to preface anything that I say about the Catholic Church. I want you to keep in mind, I went through the Catholic system for 25 years. I sat under 12 consecutive years of private Catholic education. I was trained as an altar boy. And believe me when I tell you that I am qualified to speak on what the Catholic Church is and what they believe, having spent a quarter of a century in their system. Now, in Revelation 17, it says that this harlot, is personified as a woman. The Catholic Church, the Vatican, says that they are the great mother church. Revelation 17:4 says that the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. The Catholic Church, when you see the Pope and you see the different people in the Vatican, the Pope loves to wear purple and red garments. And I can show you picture after picture after picture after picture of various popes over the last 100 years sitting in big fancy chairs holding golden chalices with gold and silver and diamonds and precious stones and pearls around their neck, wearing flowing satiny robes that are red and purple in color. And so I'm sure it's just the world's biggest coincidence that Revelation 17:4 said it would be a woman, that she would wear purple, she would wear scarlet, which is a type of red, it's a very deep red, and said that this woman who is decked in purple and scarlet would be filled with riches and wealth, and having, it specifically says, having a golden cup in her hand, but that golden cup, the Bible says, is filled with abominations and filthiness and fornication, and that the woman in Revelation 17:6 is drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever heard of something called the Spanish Inquisition? This was something that took place over a 300-year period, which was confirmed and reconfirmed by pope after pope after pope after pope. And it was a time when the Catholic Church decided to persecute anyone who was a Bible believer, anybody who read a Bible, anybody who held a Bible in their hand, anybody who decided to go outside of the church and read the Bible for themselves. They said that these people had to be put to death or recant their faith. And the Catholic Church didn't have the military muscle, because remember one thing, the Catholic Church is the Roman Empire without the political muscle. People think that when Caesar fell, when Rome ceased to be a world power, Rome didn't disappear. I hope you guys know that. Rome simply switched from a political power to a religious power. And over many hundreds of years, they lost all military might that they had, but they retained their force as a spiritual or a religious power. And in the 1300s, they decided to start what became known as the Spanish Inquisition. And the reason why that's important for you to know that, you may say to yourself, well, you know, what do I need to know about the Spanish Inquisition from 800 years ago? The reason why this is important is because the Catholic Church, realizing that they needed muscle to carry out their dastardly plan, they formed a covenant with King Philip of Spain. And the Spaniards were the ones who did all the killing. The Spaniards were the ones who rounded up the Bible believers, because the Catholic Church no longer had that power. They lost the military might of ancient Rome, so that they formed a league with King Philip of Spain. Now, Dave is saying that he has never heard this before. Don't you take my word for it. After this show, you go and Google what I'm saying. Go and Google the Spanish Inquisition, and specifically Google King Philip of Spain and see what you come up with. But I have researched this for quite some time. And the reason why it's important for you to know this, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that the thing which has already been is the thing that shall be. And Brother Steve and I at lunchtime today were talking about this thing, and Brother Steve said that God exists and he does things in circles. And we talked about the thing that already has been is the thing that shall be. And Ecclesiastes also says there is nothing new under the sun. And it's important for you to know that the Catholic Church started the Spanish Inquisition by partnering with Spain, who did the killing, and they killed millions of Bible-believing Christians for a 300-year period, and their only crime was that they believed the Bible to be the Word of God, they read it for themselves, and they rejected the magical wafer cookie of the Catholic Church as being the body of Christ, right? That was their only sin. And these people were tortured. They had their intestines ripped out. They saw their wives raped and their children ripped to pieces by dogs in front of their face. They had their eyes gouged out and then roaches put into their eye sockets and then their eyelids sewn back up. And they were forced to die burning at the stake with roaches crawling around in their head. Now, do you think that I'm just making that up? I'm just trying to shock you? Well, you know what? It is shocking, but it's the truth. And you can go Google the Spanish Inquisition after this show. And if you get the chance, I want you guys to pick up a copy of a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can read for yourself exactly how nasty the Spanish Inquisition was. They would take Bible believers who refused to bow down to Rome, and they would rip their intestines out. They would put them into a. They would put the people into a bag. They would sew the bag shut, and then they would throw them into a lake, or they would tie the bag up to their neck, and then they would throw them into a pit with rats, and the rats would eat out their eyes while they were tied in this bag. And I could go on for hours, and I could tell you the things that the Catholic Church did to Bible-believing Christians for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you say to me, well, Brother Jeff, I hear what you're saying. Why are you telling us about the Spanish Inquisition? Because the thing that has already been is the thing that shall be. And we believe that in the tribulation time, that the Catholic Church will incorporate Islam as the muscle, and they will incorporate Mormons and Mormonism as the financial might to keep going. The Catholic Church has been rocked by the priest pedophilia scandal, and we all know how all these hundreds and hundreds of Catholic priests for decades have physically abused young boys and girls in the church. And because of that, they have actually had billions of dollars of lawsuits that they have lost. And they have lost tons of their wealth. They are not the financial power that they used to be. And they need a fresh influx of cash, and they will need it very, very strongly during the time of the tribulation. Now, the Mormons in the last 20, 30 years have risen to become one of the world's great financial powers. They have hundreds and hundreds of billions of dollars at their disposal. Mitt Romney, all by himself, donated $9 million last year or $29 million, whatever it was. He donated an insane amount of money last year and every year, and there's thousands of Mormons like him, and the Mormon church is wealthy beyond description. They now have the wealth that the Catholic Church used to have. Now, we all know how strong of an appetite and strong of a desire that the Muslims have for suicide bombing, for terrorism. They knock down the World Trade Centers. They love to kill. They love to destroy. They love to blow themselves up. They love to blow you up. They train their children to go out and kill, to be martyrs. I've seen videos of kids as young as 6 years old strapped to the gills with automatic rifles and just bullet magazines and hand grenades. I mean, six-year-old kids who are trained to go out and kill. And so we believe that it is the Catholic Church, because right now, if you attend a Catholic Church service, they worship statues. They worship idols of gold. They worship idols of wood. They worship idols of silver. And they are 1 billion members strong. 1/7 of the Earth's population right now is Catholic. 1.5 billion people are Muslim. And the Muslims are adding to their numbers every day. They are the fastest growing demographic on the face of this earth. So out of the world's 7 billion people, 2.5 of those billion people are Catholics and Muslims. Now, Mormons don't have anywhere near those type of numbers. They would be measured in the, 100 million maybe. There is not a lot of Mormons, but because they have this tithing principle, they have such an insane amount of money that they have more money than the Catholic Church. So we believe, based on Revelation 9, where it says that in the time of the tribulation, the type of worship that will be going on under Antichrist will be the worship of gold and silver and stone and idols, and that's what the Catholic Church is doing right now. Revelation 17 says that the whore, the harlot, the mother of abominations, she sits on seven hills. She's a woman. She is arrayed in purple and scarlet. She's decked with gold, and she has a golden cup in her hand. Have you ever seen the picture of the Pope with the golden cup in his hand? I'm actually going to post that to the Now the End Begins website tomorrow. I'll do an article on how the Pope relates to Revelation 17. But there you have it, folks. There you have an absolute to the letter description of the Catholic Church, how they worship, and we know that Islam is going to merge with the Catholic Church, and they're going to suck in Mormonism into that, and they are going to form the mongrel one-world religion, which is going to incorporate, it's kind of like the Masons today. If you go to a Mason Lodge meeting, you are allowed to pray in any name that you want to pray in, except for the name of Jesus Christ. But anything else is fine. If you want to pray to the chair, the sun, the moon, the stars, the devil, if you want to pray to Joseph Smith, anything that you want to pray to in Masonry, they welcome it, except you cannot pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what we believe will incorporate the one world religion. It is going to be the Catholic Church, and they're going to pull in the Mormons, they're going to pull in the Muslims, and they are going in a very short period of time, because they really only have a 3.5-year period that the Bible says will be the Great Tribulation, the time of all the nastiness. So they're going to have to compress into 3.5 years what the Catholic Church compressed into 300 years, because Jesus says in Matthew that the time of the Great Tribulation will be worse than anything this world has ever seen. Jesus says that this world will have never seen a time of tribulation like this. And we know the Bible says that Christians are not appointed unto wrath. Jesus says in Matthew 24:21, "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake," that's the Jews, "those days of the tribulation will be shortened." That was the quickest 2 hours I think we've ever had on this show. We've had a great, great turnout tonight. I want to thank everybody for tuning in, and for those of you who are listening live, and for those of you who will be listening in the archives, we thank you so much for spending this part of your Sunday night with us. And hopefully, but before we can meet again on Tuesday, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and get us like he promised. Remember, Titus 2:13, that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, so much, so much for being with us. Thank you, Brother Steve, for co-hosting with me, and Brother Sam Swindell. Thank you so much for sharing your afternoon and worshiping with us. And we had a great lunch with you and Selena and your three beautiful daughters. We thank you so much for coming down and visiting us today. Had a great time. We'll see you soon. Thank you, everybody. Hopefully we'll see you Tuesday night right here. And on the Tuesday night show, if you've never been a part of it, it's an hour and a half of prayer and Bible study and worship, and we're going to come before the Lord, and we're going to see what he has for us. So thank you. Have a great night, and we'll talk to you soon. Good night, everybody.